if we could pray together as I begin our time in God's Word this morning. So let's pray. Father, thanks so much for our time together this morning and our ability to meet on Zoom. We miss seeing each other face to face, but Lord, we'll take this. And so now as we come to your word this morning, we pray, Lord, not just for an intellectual understanding of something, but for heart transformation. And I ask you, Lord, as I speak, that you would help me to be clear, and that by your Spirit, you would do the work that's needed in me and in each one of us as we tackle this really difficult text together. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want to begin this morning by asking you what I think is a fairly simple question, although some of you may, well, they may not be all familiar to you. So I want you to think of famous church buildings, all right? And I'm going to give you a few, and let's see if we can figure these out together. So get your fingers on the chat, and let's see who's the first person to tell me what church this is. Does anybody know this church? Where it might be? Answer in the chat. See who gets it first. All kinds of answers coming in now. The question is, can you see my... There we are. Janice got it. And Ron and Pamela. Well done, you guys. All right. Well, we better give you another one. So let's move on to the next one. All right. Well, how about this one? Anybody recognize that church? It's a little tougher because it's inside, right? It's in England. Yeah, Westminster Abbey. There we go. Dan McDowell, Mahala got it. Okay, how about this one? A little tougher. My guess is not many of us have actually been at this one. Everybody's kind of delaying here on this one. Batiza's Israel somewhere there. Yeah, well done. We got the country right. This is the Church of the Nativity. Well done. McDowell's again. Now, either they're really quick on Google or they've done some traveling. Perfect. All right. Here's the next one. Tougher. I know a few of you have been to this one. Anyone got this? Dome of the Rock, Amy says. Amy, that may be the same. There we go. McDowell's again. Hagia Sophia. I think it's the same, though, isn't it, Amy? I think that's just another name. Janice got Istanbul. Well done. All right. Another one. A little closer to home. Anybody get this one? It's in California. Not Chicago. In California. Crystal Cathedral. Yeah, there we go. All right. But speaking of Chicago, now you got it. How about this one? Anybody know where that one is? A few of us have been there early on, Southside. Yeah, we used to take a whole bunch of leaders to Willow Creek for sure. All right. That one. Now we're into Canada. Anybody been inside this church in Canada? Yeah, there it is. Workington's Notre Dame in Montreal. And then, oh, how'd that one get in there? All right. Well, most of us know that one. So we probably got that. Good. What I want to do as we begin this morning is not just talk about famous church buildings, but I want to be able to talk about pastors, and not just pastors, but sermons, and talk about famous church buildings, church sermons, church pastors. And we can think of sort of famous people that we've heard speak or famous sermons, but none of us perhaps were around, obviously, or have been to or even heard. We've read James, the church planter of the first church of Jerusalem. And this morning, I want us to sort of, in our minds, imagine being there with that first group of Christians and listening to James as he preaches this incredibly famous sermon that we read about here in his letter. Now, I'm quite sure that it took a little while for him to give this sermon. Perhaps it wasn't all in one go, but he's talking to his people. We learned in chapter one, week one, the situation. They're scattered, these people. They've been persecuted, and now they're oppressed economically. And so he's speaking to them in tough times. And he says to them, when you face these tough times, these trials, try not to be overwhelmed, but instead be overjoyed, as this produces maturity in you. Then he went on to the second part of the chapter, and he began to talk about the reality that there's a summary. There's things that are going to happen where, sorry, I'm being texted. There's things that are going to happen that he wants to talk about throughout the whole letter. And so what we need to hear in the second part of chapter one is he gives these major themes. But now, as we began to learn last week, he goes into the very specifics, the specifics of some of the most important things that they need to hear. And last week, he talked about one of the problems the congregation was facing, the problem of dealing with outside people. Today, he goes into the next problem, the problem that when we continue into chapter two, we see they're facing not only the issue of favoritism, but now they're facing the issue of faith and deeds. Read with me, if you will, again. I know we've heard it already, but read with me verses 14 to 17. So we just set the stage. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. If you attended First Church of Jerusalem over the last week and heard James preach, you would have heard part one of this issue he's dealing with. His sermon was focused on some of the issues the church had been facing. This one had specifically to do with the issue of who they judged or how they showed mercy to people. Specifically, he talked to them about the issue of how they treated outsiders. They tended to want to favor those who seemed to be with it. You know, they had money, they had fine things, they had a reputation. They could help the church move forward, climb the ladder, become a famous church. But they were neglecting others who in the world's eyes had little, offered little, and frankly could be quite a nuisance. James did not mince words here in chapter 2. The church needed to learn to care for the poor. They needed to care for the homeless. They needed to demonstrate to the world that in the kingdom there are different priorities. So as he continues into verses 14 to 26, and I just read 14 to 17, we realize that this second part of the sermon is just as important and perhaps even more difficult. He's dealing here with the issue of hypocrisy or fake faith. This time the issue has to do not with outsiders, but with insiders, or how the First Church of Jerusalem demonstrated real belief in Jesus through the way they cared for one another. Last week he preached on judgment and mercy. This week he extends the trial to faith and deeds. Well, look with me at verse 14. We see in verse 14 that he asks two rhetorical questions. The congregation knows the answers. They know the answers to these two questions that he asked. The answer is none and no. See, these questions open up his argument. You're facing a trial, he would have said to the people, where you're being challenged to consider whether your belief in Jesus is all talk and no action. So stop moaning. Face the question head on. I think James would have known that his congregation knew the truth. But he was challenging them to consider whether they were fooling themselves into believing that they weren't really guilty after all. So he moves on to verse 15 and 16. And you can see in the text that what he does in 15 and 16 is give an example. Now, you'll notice that he says the word suppose, just like he did in the sermon that he gave last week in the early part of chapter 2. He's making a hypothetical situation. He paints the picture for them. You see another member of our church, he would say, a brother or sister, you see them not well dressed, and clearly they haven't had enough to eat. What are you going to do about it? Well, friends, the clear implication of the story for that first church of Jerusalem is, it's so clear. The answer is, they've done precious little to nothing to care for one another. And he doesn't mince words. In fact, he says, it's even worse than the fact that you've just done nothing. Not only do you do nothing, he would have said to them, but you couch your nothingness in religious overtones. You say, I'll pray for you. We know God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And so I'm quite sure that he'll come through for you and he'll give you clothes and he'll feed you when you need it. But underneath all of that is the implication that we say these religious things because we can't be bothered. We don't have the time. We don't have the energy. We don't have the concern to actually do anything about it ourselves. Oh, I would not have wanted to be in the pew on that Sunday in First Church Jerusalem. No chance. And then he says at the end of verse 16, another rhetorical question. What good is it, he says, when that happens? Answer, it's not even neutral. It's negative. It's bad news. One of my favorite preachers when I was growing up was a man by the name of Tony Campolo. He was funny. But he told the truth, and he told the truth remarkably at a deep level. Tony told the illustration one time where he went to a church to preach, and I think it was a ladies group, but that's not really that relevant. There was a group of people, and just as he got up on stage to be able to sort of give his talk, the organizer of the event came to him and said, Tony, would you do us a favor? Would you, as you open your sermon, would you pray for us? We're trying to raise $2,000 for something, and we really need God's help in this. So Tony sort of was taken aback, and he went up on stage, and he was about to begin to preach, and he said, so just before I came up on the stage, I was asked to pray for such and such an event. You need $2,000 for it. He says, I'm not going to pray for that. That's ridiculous. Instead, I'm going to tell you right now, go get the offering plates and pass the plates down the pew because I know that you can open up your wallets and your purses and you can give the $2,000 right now. Why do we have to pray for something that we can deal with? Wow, that took courage. That took guts. I think that's the kind of guts that James has got here with his church, First Church of Jerusalem, all the way back 2,000 years ago. In verse 17, he drives home his point again. He says it with such passion. He's already made the claim, but now what he does is he begins to say it directly. Faith on its own, without deeds, is dead. Has no value whatsoever. It must translate into the way that we care for the needs of one another. I think we should pause for a few minutes. And Shelley, I'm going to invite you to come and lead us in a time of prayer for a minute so that we can take stock of these words that James has said and actually put them into practice, at least on a level of prayer for the moment.
Yeah, so we need to not just hear the text, but pray it as our own. So in both these past 2 weeks, we've heard about issues in the church, favoritism to those outside, failing to care for the needs of the poor, not showing justice. And this week, we're hearing about even the failure to care for people within the church. So we want to pray about these things in our own context. And so I'm going to offer some prayers of confession and then pause for a moment to allow you to respond quietly in your own hearts, to reflect, and then maybe the Lord will bring something specific to your mind. And we're going to have a number of these prayers prompting confession and then these moments to pause for us to reflect and pray back to the Lord. So please bow our heads and let's just join in prayer together. So, Lord, we come to you this morning, attentive to the words written by James. Lord, we know you're full of mercy and you don't give us what we deserve. But in your grace, you strengthen us to accomplish the things that you want. Lord, we confess that we do show favoritism to certain kinds of people in our neighborhoods. We treat some well and others in a way that dishonors you. Show us now, Lord, just for a moment, where we have done this. We also confess we've not cared for the needs of the poor, but instead we've used too much of our own resources for our own comfort and pleasure. Reveal to us, Lord, in this moment where this is the case. Lord, we also confess we have failed to stand up for the vulnerable in our society when they've been mistreated or they become victims of a system that we fuel for our own benefit. Lord, we confess this now. Lord, give us eyes to see the plight of the poor, to hear their pain, to hear their hurt, and to care in both word and deed. May we determine to step out in action from this day forward. Lord, we also want to confess ways that we have failed to care for those within our church. We confess in our busyness and our pace that we are fatigued and that we care less for others than we ought to. We confess, Lord, also that we take the easy road at times, but we say that we'll pray for someone rather than actually just stepping into action. We confess this to you now. And Lord, we confess that at times we do not go the extra mile for another person, and we do not demonstrate who you really are, but we rationalize why we can't do something or we don't do something. Let's confess that now. So we cry out to you, Jesus, that we would be known as a people with a deep love for you, filled with your spirit, and truly caring for our brothers and sisters. Empower us, Lord, like you did your first followers, to be willing to sell our goods and give of ourselves to one another, Lord. Lord, we're part of your kingdom. We're not part of the kingdom of the world, but your kingdom. And I pray that we would demonstrate that, Lord, in the way that we live, not just the way that we speak, so that others would look at us, they would see something different. They would see you. And so I pray, Lord, I pray for all these things in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen. Friends, I want to encourage us to come back now to First Church of Jerusalem and sit there and pretend that we're sitting there listening to James preach on that Sunday. Here's what he would have said going into verses 18 to 20. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish people, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" James has been deeply influenced by Well, Solomon's writing in Proverbs. It's a foundation for his whole faith. He's been influenced by his big brother Jesus and all that Jesus had taught. James had heard some important sermons as well, including the Sermon on the Mount. After painting the picture for his congregation, he sees the issues rising in their minds. You know, they talk a good dose of religion, but practically, they don't care for the poor amongst themselves, nor do they care for the poor in the neighborhood. All that had happened in the early church, where it said they sold their goods and gave to one another as they had need, that had begun to dissipate. And now he gets to the real problem. Frankly, they're hypocrites, and they're in real danger. They think that because they believe the right things, they're saved. Now, I'm convinced that James really loves his people. I know that because all pastors, preachers, whether they're famous or not, have this struggle. It goes on inside of them every time they go to preach a sermon. Will I tell the truth or will I soften it? Will I say the hard things that people don't want to hear, will not make me popular, but they're right? Or will I say things that make us feel good? They don't really get at the issue. They kind of skirt around the outside. No, James loves his people because he throws all of his reputation to the wind and he tells them the truth, the honest, gut-wrenching truth. Now, in verse 18, it's kind of tough. Verse 18 is tough because it's awkward. It has awkward grammar in here and it's very difficult to interpret. And so as he begins to talk in verse 18, we see that he's creating this conversation between a hypothetical person. It's not real, but he's talking about a real issue. He's talking about an issue that has come up in the church where people have said, come on, we're followers of Jesus. We have faith. Look at how orthodox our belief system is. By the time we get to verse 19, James is winding up. Well, not winding up the conclusion of his sermon. He's winding up with passion. He's getting to the peak of what he wants to say. I would not want to be in the pew for what comes next out of his mouth in verse 19. Some of you, he would have said, consider yourself to be full of faith. You believe the right things. You keep the law of Moses. You dot your I's, cross your T's when it comes to theology. You actually think God's on your side. As some of you think that because you've signed up to belong to the right theological clubs, everything's going to be okay. You're heading in the right direction. Some of you think that because you show up here every Sunday, you belong to a mission group that meets every Wednesday night and looks at the Bible together, that somehow you're in. Let me set the record straight, James says. Big deal. You can have all the right doctrine. Doesn't mean a hill of beans. For even the demons believe the right thing about God. Okay, not so fast. What's he saying? He knows full well that these Jewish followers of Jesus, that's where they came from, First Church of Jerusalem, they've grown up saying the Shema three times a day their whole entire life. It's the foundation of their faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's the foundation of their belief. He says, big deal. Even the demons know that. The demons have that doctrine correct. And we know full well that the demons are not followers of Jesus. And what do the demons do? They shudder. Because they know that they've got their theology right, but their practice wrong. Friends, this is so serious to James that what he's actually saying here is the demons may be in a better place than some people who claim to be followers of Jesus, because at least the demons know they're not in the right place. Whereas there's so many in the church that think because they have the right belief that they're in the right place when actually they're not, because they have all the wrong actions. Your belief doesn't save you. He's so wound up in verse 20. He starts with, "You foolish people. You believe the right things, but you fail to put them into action, demonstrating to everyone around the lordship of Jesus is trapped in your head, and it's never made it to your heart or your hands. Faith, believing the right things, is dead," he says, "without deeds." This is a tough passage for us, a very tough passage for us. In fact, throughout history, at least for the last 500 years, we have learned that this very verse is, let me go back one. This very verse has become a contentious verse. Doesn't Paul talk about that we're saved by faith alone? Now, how can James come along and say faith without deeds is dead? Well, we have to differentiate between what they're saying. You see, Paul is talking about the works of the law. They don't save you. But James is talking about the works that come as a result of salvation. Or said as one sort of commentator put it this way. He said, Paul is an obstetrician. James is a pediatrician. Or Paul is about all that happens in order to be birthed, to be born again. You're not saved. You're not born again because of anything you've done. But you are expected that after you've been born again to begin to live into what it means to have acts of faith. I'm wearing a Canucks jersey. Although the Canucks in their marketing say we're all Canucks, I know full well that wearing this jersey, even if I wore it every single day, doesn't make me a Canuck. However, if I actually was a Canuck and I showed up to a game without a jersey, I wouldn't be a Canuck for very long. That's the point that James is making. Your good deeds, the keeping of the law doesn't save you. But when you're saved, if you don't show your good deeds, you're not actually saved at all. James says it, just because you believe the right things and attend weekly doesn't make you a Christian. No, if you really believe the right things, you'll begin to live in full obedience. That's what good deeds are, full obedience to God. And you'll live out in or live into practice his tremendous mercy and his acts of righteousness, caring for the needs of others, both outside the church and inside the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, differentiates between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace is this idea that God has given us all this and we sit back and do nothing. Costly grace is the understanding that because of what Christ has done for us, we die to ourselves and live in complete obedience to him. James has heard his brother talk about this. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we do? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Friends, we can't help but listen to James's sermon and reflect on our own lives. Are we fooling ourselves? Have we managed to convince ourselves that God is on our side? We believe the right things, and therefore we justify that we don't have to care for one another as we should. We don't obey the words of Jesus. We pick and choose that which is convenient. Well, I want to pause again for a minute, and I want to lead us into a time of communion. We're going to go into breakout rooms for a couple of minutes, and they're random. We'll show up with one another, and there's no leader. Somebody take the lead. Talk for a couple moments about what you've heard God say to you about what it means to do good deeds today. And after you've had a couple of minutes of conversation, and I mean just a couple of minutes, I want you to take the cup first this time. And I want you to take the cup and remember that it represents the blood of Jesus, his mercy. When we deserved judgment, he came and forgave us. and treats us not as the world would treat us, but treats us as he loves us beyond measure. Thank him for the blood. Thank him for the cup that represents the blood that gives us forgiveness. Pray and drink together. And then take the bread. Take the bread and ask God to help us to be totally obedient, caring for one another as there is need. The bread represents the body of Christ. We belong to each other. And how can we dare say to one another, hey, I hope it goes well for you, I'll pray for you, if we have the ability to take care of the need right then and there? Pray, eat together, and probably in about 6 or 7 minutes, we'll come back together. So let's go into breakout rooms now and take the cup and the bread together this morning. Well, friends, it's good to be back together. And I want to, just for a couple minutes before we sing our closing song, I want you to come back with me into the text and see yourself in that church in Jerusalem, the first church, where James is giving this incredible sermon, a tough one. We've already heard verses 20 to 26, and so we don't need to read it again at the moment. But he's saying this, come on, he says, you know the truth. Believing the right things has got to translate into doing the right things. If we're followers of Jesus, we must not allow ourselves to get off the hook when it comes to being obedient. Jesus taught us, saying, go and make disciples. And part of that disciple-making process is teaching another to obey everything that he taught us. James uses two examples here in the text. Two famous examples, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, why use him? Well, he's the father of the Jews, the founder of the people, the first among all Israelites. If he's not the greatest leader in Israel, he's one of the top three. He's the example that's been set, a hero of the faith. What's so amazing about him? For sure that he had faith, but his faith translated into action in the story that we heard, where he was willing to offer his son Isaac. Now, Jewish tradition has it that Abraham was obedient to the Lord, even to the degree of being willing to sacrifice Isaac. All the other faiths around, well, they did human sacrifices, but not the Jews. El Shaddai would never ask them to do that. But for some reason, he's asking Abraham to do that, and Abraham doesn't know why, and yet he's determined, even in his unknowing. He's determined to be obedient. He is so convinced in the power of God that even if he goes through with this, God can raise Isaac from the dead. Friends, if that's not a foreshadowing of Jesus to come, I don't know what it is. Then James makes this incredible comment in verse 22. Abraham's faith and actions work together. They built each other up. He had faith, and so he acted. And because he acted, he had more faith. And because he had faith, he acted more. And he matured, which is what this whole text is about. But James knew what people would say. Well, yeah, that's Abraham. He's sort of the top of the ladder, right? What about us? We're just normal people. You can't expect us to have that kind of faith or that kind of obedience. So James says, well, all right. Come with me to the other end of the spectrum. Let's talk about Rahab. Well, they knew who she was, a prostitute from Jericho, not one of them. She did not act in any way, shape, or form the way they were supposed to. She broke the commandments. She was an enemy. Yet, here she is in God's story. And when we read the genealogy of Jesus, who shows up? Rahab. Faithful and acting upon that faith. Abraham first, Rahab last. Abraham the founder, Rahab not even a member at the beginning. Abraham a friend of God's, Rahab, well, she had lots of friends, but not the right kind of friends. See, friends, James is leaving no room for any of the members to wiggle their way out of the reality that when it comes to this point, when it comes to the fact, we're accused of having faith without deeds. No matter where they saw themselves in the pecking order of the church, spiritual leaders or sinners, being a follower of Jesus was not just about believing the right things and showing up at church every Sunday. If Christ was Lord, then the world would see that in our obedience in all areas of our lives, most of the good deeds we exhibited to those outside the church and to those inside the church would reveal Jesus to them. Can you imagine what the people must have been feeling as they listened to James on that Sunday? Or the rationalizations that they would have felt. But James, work's been really busy lately, and the boss has had me working so much overtime, I don't have the time or energy to go and care for others the same extent as some do. Really, he would have said? Get a new job. But James, I've worked hard for my money. I need to save for retirement. And besides, every once in a while, I deserve something nice for myself, don't I? Really? You've worked for it? What part has God played in that? And didn't Jesus say, why do you store up for yourselves things here on earth? Temporary things. Moths eat your good clothes. Thieves steal your toys. No. Be obedient and store up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor. But James, I know I'm not a superstar Christian, but I've been trying, and I do have good doctrine. Really? Don't be fooled, my dear people, he would say. There's not a sliding scale of obedience. There are not degrees or levels of being a Christian. You're not born again because you do good deeds. You've been born again by the deed of Christ. He came, lived, died, was resurrected, ascended. But as evidence that you've indeed been born again, live in total obedience to the Father. Because if you think you're doing enough to get by, you may be very sadly mistaken. And I want all of us to live life to the fullest as Christ promised. Full obedience to him. Full inheritance in him. Full joy now and forever through him, in spite of the circumstances. Oh, Southside, aren't you glad that you did not have to sit through that sermon by James in the First Church of Jerusalem on that day? That would be really hard to listen to. Let me pray. Jesus, give us ears to hear, hearts to feel the depth that James went to, hands to be used for your kingdom. Lord, speak to us by your Spirit. What do you want us to hear? In your name we pray. Amen.